Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham. Welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 94. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. In this episode, I'll discuss the interaction between the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, and how some churches emphasize one aspect over another. But first, what is the deeper context of 1 Peter 2:24? Let's find out. Last week, I mentioned the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 with regard to healing and how it's taken out of context by proponents of prosperity theology. And so I would like to revisit that verse just very quickly and look at the historical context that Peter is drawing from here, because it is particularly fascinating. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I want you to notice there, if you look at that verse, there are quotation marks. And so Peter is quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He himself bore our sins is from Isaiah. And then Peter adds the words, in his body on the cross, so that he might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then he quotes again from Isaiah, by his wounds you have been healed. And as I mentioned last week, with regard to prosperity theology, they take those words, by his wounds you have been healed, and they'll say, okay, so there it is. Jesus died for your, not your sins, not just your sins, but your sicknesses as well, and you have been healed, past tense. So you are healed today. And so then you get yourself into all sorts of knots by when you're sick. The symptoms are lying symptoms because I have been healed, but here I am with these symptoms, but the symptoms aren't real. And you get into some of this stuff that's just absolute baloney. So you have been healed, and so you have to deny that you're sick and confess that you're healed. And all of that is just really, really bad theology. That is not what Peter is teaching here by any shape or form. And so what is he drawing from? Let's spend a few minutes investigating the deeper context of this verse so we can really understand what Peter is writing here. Firstly, Peter is quoting, as I said before, Isaiah the prophet, and I'll read to you the broader context. This is Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 4. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah, of course, had no understanding of what Jesus would do on the cross 700 years after he wrote these words. He expressed truth in the context of his cultural insights and what is called the right of the substitute king, that's right, R-I-T-E, the right of the substitute king, which was a thing about 1,000 years up to and including Isaiah's time, around 700 BC. The right of the substitute king came into effect when evil omens, especially an eclipse, suggested the life of the king was in danger. It worked on the principle that evil could be transferred from one individual to another. When the dangerous period was to occur, the king was replaced by a substitute on whom the evil fate could fall. In some cases, this substitute was someone considered of no significance. Invariably, in their culture and time, this person of no significance was because they were either mentally or physically impaired. Now, I'm glad we have come a long way from the ancient world. We've even come a long way from, the 60s, 70s and 80s, as I've mentioned previously, when mental illness was considered very differently. I remember being at school and all of us joking about someone who was acting in a crazy way and suggesting that they would go to the mental institution in Perth and all of that kind of stuff. And so we have come a long way and we are much kinder today and much more understanding of people who live with various conditions. I think we've still got a long way to go, but we've certainly come a long way from the right of the substitute king in the ancient world. The substitute would then be exalted to high office or high status for as long as 100 days. During this time, the real king was kept in relative isolation or exile and went through various purification rituals. The substitute would then go through the motions of being king and sitting on the throne. He was portrayed as the shepherd, but was really a sheep who was about to be slaughtered. At the end of the time allotted, the substitute king would be stripped of his royal insignias. The pagan high priest would then strike him on both cheeks, drag him by the ears, and force him to bow down before Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians. The substitute would then be put to death, and they believed that that would transfer all the evil that was destined for the real king onto the substitute, thus saving the real king from harm. The Bible background commentary puts it this way: thus it was the will of the gods to crush him. He was given a rich state funeral and an offering was made and exorcism rites or rituals performed so that the omens would be cancelled and the days of the king could be prolonged. And so that's what they would do. And then, of course, over 700 years later, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoted Isaiah in relation to Jesus' work on the cross. So in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter is quoting Isaiah the prophet and the right of the substitute king in relation to Jesus and what he did on the cross. But he's also quoting something known as the household codes. And I'll explain what I mean by that to you. In the first century Roman Empire, household codes were very popular. They were strongly patriarchal, with the absolute authority given to the man over his wife, children, extended family, over his slaves and freedmen as well. According to Patria Potestas, The Law and the Reality for Women, and I quote, originally this power was absolute and included the power of life and death. The man of the household could acknowledge, banish, kill, or disown a child. A first century jurist recounts the story of a man beating his wife to death because she had drunk some wine and his neighbors approved, end of quote. Several times in the New Testament, the writers include household codes, and they outline how Christians should conduct themselves. Paul is big on this, and Peter is here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so they'll outline how husband and wife are to relate together, parents and child, master and slave, and so on and so forth. The context of 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 is one of these household codes where he addresses how slaves are to behave. And it's fascinating, again, reading this from our perspective in 2024 compared to the perspective in the first century. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Again, quoting Isaiah. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins, quoting Isaiah, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The institution of slavery, of course, is not really addressed here. The abolition of slavery would not occur for another 1,800 years. The economy of the Roman Empire was built on slavery. Peter is writing to slaves on how best to conduct themselves in the situation in which they find themselves. Peter says that slaves who are treated unjustly are to identify with their savior who was treated in the same way. And I find that fascinating because if someone like a William Wilberforce, for example, or any of the abolitionists from a couple of hundred years ago, if they were born in the first century, they could not have abolished slavery then. Because as I say, the entire Roman Empire was built on slavery. The entire economy was upheld by slaves. I've read statistics and they vary, but something around 50% or possibly more of the Roman Empire were slaves. And so if a Wilberforce or one of the other abolitionists came along in the first century and said they wanted to abolish slavery, at the very best they would be laughed at. Likely they would have been put to death for treason, because they would be seen as attacking the very foundations of a Roman Empire. And so what Peter is doing here is writing into his first century audience, or writing to his first century audience. And he's saying, okay, this is the situation we find ourselves in. And so slaves, if you find yourself with a good master, that's wonderful. But if you happen to have a harsh one, do the right thing by them. And if they punish you and you've done everything well, then be like Jesus. He did everything well and was punished. So follow Jesus' example. We mustn't trip up on some of this stuff, though, because we read it from a 21st century perspective, and it's easy for us to think, what is Peter writing here? Slaves should rejoice and take it well when they're beaten? Doesn't he understand that slavery's wrong? And so on and so forth. 1,800 years passed, of course, and the abolitionists did their wonderful work. And eventually, slavery was abolished. Today, we know that there are more slaves in the world today than there were in the 400 years of the African-American slave trade. But at least, by and large, there is a mindset that slavery is wrong. And there are governments and not-for-profit organizations and Christian ministries that are working hard to liberate people, and rightly so. But that gives you a good understanding of some of the background of what Peter is writing there in 1 Peter chapter 2.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the scriptures and how they apply to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on the platform you're listening on. And please, like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
Last week, I was asked about the interaction between the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures and how some churches emphasize one aspect over another. And this has been my observation for many, many years. Even before I started Bayside, it seemed to me that there were some churches that were very good at preaching. You might call them word churches, for example. They had an emphasis on scripture and Bible teaching. And then there were other churches, you might refer to them as spirit churches, and they're a bit weak on preaching. But they, you know, they're always praying for people and believing for healing and miracles and pretty dramatic and lots of manifestations of the Holy Spirit and so on. Now, when I use the word here in this context, I am talking about small w word. I'm talking about the scriptures. All right. So I'm very, in fact, I spoke on this a while ago in our church about how the word of God is Jesus, all right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as you read through John chapter 1, it's very clear that the big W word is a name for Jesus. Word being logos, a Greek word that means expression. So I'm using words with you. At the moment, that is an expression. I'm expressing myself and I'm doing my very best to teach you something from Scripture. And so Jesus is the expression of God or the Word of God. So when we're talking about Word of God, we could be talking about two things, and I differentiate them in this way, and I believe the Scriptures do as well. When we're talking about Jesus, we use a big W. He's the big W word. When I'm talking about the Scriptures, I'm doing so with a small W word. Churches that emphasize Scripture are often strong in preaching and teaching, but weak in, say, things like worship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit are invariably strong in worship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and prayer and all of those things, but sometimes weak in preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. And I asked myself as a young Christian and a young pastor just starting out, why can't it be both? And so when I planted Bayside Church, and over the last, almost 32 years now, we have made sure that we have a strong emphasis on both of those things. We always pray for people. We believe for healing. We have special services where people can come and sit and soak in the presence of God. But we're also strong in the teaching and preaching of Scripture, and I think it's important that we have both of those things in balance. You see, churches that emphasize Scripture can be proud. I've heard, particularly in a big church that I used to attend, were very proud of being people of the Word. They can be dry and legalistic. Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And sometimes they can be reclusive because their precious doctrines often separate them from people they view as lesser Christians who may differ from them on certain beliefs. There are churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit, and they can be also proud. We're people of the Spirit. We're in revival, unlike those dry old churches, and we can be judgmental as a result. Spirit churches can also be weird, allowing things to happen that go far beyond the boundaries of Scripture, particularly spiritual manifestations that are not anchored in the Scriptures. And so my question right at the start of my pastoral ministry, as I mentioned before, was why can't a church emphasize both Scripture and the Holy Spirit? And I still can't think of a reason why it can't. And so in Scripture, we see a beautiful connection between the small w word and the Holy Spirit. And just quickly, in the time that we have remaining, I want to highlight some scriptures to you. You might even want to just jot these down and spend some time reading these and meditating on them in your own time. But first of all, in Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he said, and quoting again from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so there he talks about the Spirit of God. He talks about healing, of deliverance, but also of preaching. So Word and Spirit together. We see the same in Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So again, teaching and healing. Jesus preached, he taught, And he demonstrated scripture and spirit working together. The same happened amongst the people Jesus trained. No surprises there. We see the same elements in the disciples' ministry. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, the disciples went out, preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word, small w, by the signs that accompanied it. The initial church was the same right from the start. The church practiced this flow between the scriptures and the spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the account of the day of Pentecost, there's a timeless illustration of it. Right at the beginning of Acts 2, we see the spirit at work, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. So that's very dramatic, but they didn't continue that way, simply enjoying their own little bless me club. What happened eventually was that a crowd gathered and Peter got up and taught the scriptures to anchor what was happening securely within what had been written in the centuries past. A summary of Peter's sermon is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. We know it's a summary because Luke adds the words, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. And then the rest of the first church operated in the spirit and the scripture in this as well. So this is the first church, the initial church. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so the New Testament pattern of scripture and spirit leads to fruitfulness within a church community and transforms lives. And that's what we see there in Acts chapter 2 in the first church, all of those beautiful ingredients of fellowship all operating together. The New Testament approach to the scriptures and the spirit is also demonstrated in Paul's approach as well, in Paul's ministry. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Paul wrote these words, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, both together, preaching and doing, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way through to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." It seems to be inferred there that to fully proclaim the gospel is more than just a sermon. It also means to demonstrate that power, which is why I say, you know, in almost every gathering that we have in Bayside Church, we will have a time where we lay hands on people and pray for people. We might do that in different ways and mix it up a little bit, but invariably we have a time where people can be prayed for. If it isn't during a service for whatever reason, always afterwards there are people who can pray for others. We see the same thing with Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Think about that for a moment. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, not just with sermons, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And so balancing the scriptures with the spirit is one of the greatest challenges, I believe, in church life, because we tend to view church through the bias of our gifts and our backgrounds. This often leads to pressure within congregations between those who want more of the spirit and those who want more of the scriptures. And so I believe it's really important for God's people to have a balanced diet that includes both the scripture and the spirit. And there will be some gatherings where it's more spirit. There'll be some gatherings where it's more scripture. But I think we always need to have a balance between those two. I found myself at times in pastoral ministry, having people come to me and they say, well, you know, we want more teaching of the scriptures. And I'm like, you do? Like, I think we have a really good teaching of the scriptures. There are some people I know who only turn up for church for the sermon. So they won't come in for the worship. They won't come in for the prayer and the laying on of hands and all that. They just want the sermon. They just want the scriptures. I think people like that are missing out. I really do, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as are those who would just like to worship all day or just like to lay hands on people and pray for people all day and see signs and wonders and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I think it's really important that we have both operating together. And in that way, we give God's people a balanced diet that includes both, and we grow up and become mature as a result.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review it. Your help will go a long way in helping others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Join us next week when Pastor Rob examines the Bible's teachings about Lucifer, Satan, and demons. The insights may surprise you. All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.